John 12 this morning, and the question we want to ask is, what kind of king entered Jerusalem in triumph on that first historic Palm Sunday? What was he like? Well, he was not the kind of king. And Moses, remember in the Old Testament, Moses warned, if you want a king, this is what he's going to be like, and this is what he's going to do. And they still wanted a king. But when the Lord Jesus came as king, he would not take from his people to enrich himself. He was not the kind of king who would neglect his people to entertain himself. In fact, Mark 10:45 says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, like other kings, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was not like any other Old Testament king, not even the best of them. But Jesus was the kind of king who made himself poor so we, through his poverty, might become rich. And that continues today, does it not? Jesus was the kind of king who came to defend his people at the cost of his own life. And he was the kind of king who always concerned himself with our needs. And there's an upfront lesson here. One author said, whatever else we may be living for, let us consider the exhilaration of living for the honor the Father bestows on all those who serve Jesus. And the Lord Jesus in John 12:26 said this to all of us, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I want to read a quote from Dr. Warren Wiersbe, veteran Bible teachers with the Lord now. And Dr. Wiersbe wrote this concerning Palm Sunday. He said, I imagine that some of the Roman soldiers must have smiled, maybe laughed, at the triumphal entry because it was nothing like their own Roman triumph celebrations in the city of Rome. Whenever a Roman general was victorious on foreign soil, killing at least 5,000 of the enemy and gaining new territory, he was given a Roman triumph when he returned to the city. It was the Roman equivalent of the American ticker tape parade, only with much more splendor. The Roman victor would be permitted to display the trophies he had won and the enemy leaders he had captured. The parade ended at the arena where some of the captives entertained the people by fighting wild beasts. Compared to a Roman triumph, our Lord's entry into Jerusalem was nothing. Let's go to John chapter 1. I want to go to John chapter 1 to show you or remind you, if you're not aware of this, of the overall response to the Lord Jesus coming into the world and later offering himself as king, which Israel for a time rejected. John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 through 13, just a couple responses here. You know them. Some of you have memorized these verses. There's a sad response in John chapter 1, verse 10, where it says of the Lord Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The creator and sustainer of the universe was not recognized by his own creation. And then verse 11 is another sad response, deals with his own people, Israel, the very nation he came to offer himself as king. Verse 11 says he came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. Maybe John was reflecting for a moment on what Isaiah had to say in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 3, where it says, sadly says, the ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. And then for all of us, in John chapter 1, verse 12, there's that joyous response. But as many as received him, and hopefully as all of you here, to them he gave the right, the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then John mentions in verse 13, God's sovereign design. God works behind all of it. It says, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's work, God's will, his design. And then before we look at John's narrative dealing with Palm Sunday, I want to go to almost to the end of the book, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, and remind you of John's reason for writing his whole gospel. I wish every book of the Bible had a clear statement like this. When you study the Bible, you want to find out why was the book written, right? What was the author's intent to writing what he wrote? Well, John tells us, and you know this, John 20, 30, and 31. This is why John composed his gospel. John says in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, truly did Jesus do many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, this gospel. But these are written, here it is, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's John's purpose, this evangelistic, that people may read about the Lord Jesus Christ, place their faith in him, and have everlasting life, and that everlasting life is absolutely free. No strings attached. Yesterday, almost around 12, I did what a lot of people do in York County this time of the year. I went to the grocery store to get my free ham. How many are getting a free ham this year? Come on. So there's three different kind of hams in the shelf. And, you know, for the free ticket, I wanted to get the most expensive one since it's free. So I looked at them all. I talked to a couple ladies in the store, and I thought, I better call you-know-who. So I called my wife and said, what should I bring home? And she said, well, bring this one home. So I did. And I was so happy because I got a free ham. But you know what? That ham wasn't free. You know how much I had to pay for that free ham? I had to have 400 points. You know how much 400 points cost you? How much? $400. Except Jeff taught me how to get free 100 points if I do a phone survey. But after I did that phone survey, they ought to give me two free hams and a lasagna because they're asking me 100 questions, whatever. Salvation is not like my free ham, okay? That free ham had a string attached. I had to pay for that. And sometimes I'm hearing people say that, well, salvation's free, but you have to do this, this. No, you don't. You know what you have to do to go to heaven? Absolutely nothing except take the free gift. And what we're doing, and I've been guilty of it as well, what we often do in our churches, we confuse salvation truth with discipleship truth. And when you confuse those two, it gets very, very messy, and you end up with a works salvation. Salvation is absolutely free. It doesn't make sense to us because we're not used to that. We're used to paying something to get something free, right? What if I went up to the counter without those 400 points? Would I get a free ham? I'd get, you know, I wouldn't be here this morning. I'd be in jail or something like that. I don't know. But John presents for us absolutely free salvation. Just look to Christ and live. He tells the woman at the well, take a drink. Take a drink. Absolutely free. And it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. If we really come to understand it, we'll want to serve the Lord with all our lives and energies the rest of our lives, knowing what Jesus did for us. That's John's message. And that's the message behind Palm Sunday, if we look at it carefully. Three key responses. I want to remind you of this morning. You know this. You know the story very well. Let's go to John 12 for a few moments. John 12. Three responses. And then I want to give you the response of the Lord Jesus, because his response is going to be different. I want to look at the response of the crowd, the response of the disciples, the response of the Pharisees. And then Luke, we'll go to Luke and he'll record Jesus' response, totally different as I said. Notice in John's gospel, the response of the crowds or multitudes. And if you're taking notes, we find here a mixed excitement, a mixed enthusiasm. Though they are all fired up like crowds often get, they don't all know what's going on here. Some understand more than others, but it is mixed enthusiasm. And by the way, there's two crowds in John chapter 12. I'll point this out. There's the Passover crowd. They're there. They're there for the celebration. They see Jesus. They think he's the Messiah, although they don't understand all that entails. And then there's another crowd there. The group of people, I don't know how big it was, the one that was there when Lazarus was risen from the dead or heard about that. And so they're there as well because they love the signs. It says in verse 12, the next day, a great multitude had come to the feast. What's the feast, by the way? Passover. They're there to celebrate that great feast. And whenever Jewish people have feasts, there's a bunch of them, they love to come and have a great time. They love to come and have a lot of food. It's fun. It's family time. They teach as well. They worship. They celebrate. But it's a glorious, glorious time. And if you ever get a chance to take a trip of Israel, go to Israel, and you'll see people celebrating like never before. It says in verse 12, 13, they took branches. Well, let me jump in. The next day, a great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Back in John chapter 6, verse 15, this is the same crowd. After they saw him feed the 5,000 plus, they wanted to make him king. And what did Jesus do? He got out of their way. It wasn't his time. It wasn't his time. But he rides into Jerusalem according to prophetic history. They're celebrating. There's victory here. It's very, very exciting. And Tim read to us this morning from Psalm 118. He read verse 25 and 26. That's where they're getting this from. They're proclaiming Hosanna, which means save now, give salvation now. Originally used for David's coronation. It was a kingly psalm. And they were excited, probably believed that the Messiah had appeared, although they didn't understand what that meant totally. In John chapter 12, 14 and 15, we have a brief, what I want to call, prophetic interlude, where John tells us that Jesus comes to Jerusalem in prophetic fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 on a symbol of peace, the donkey, Felix, not on a horse as a victorious warrior. The crowd was partially right. And then remember, we said there's two crowds. When you jump down to 17 and 18, there's another crowd here. It says, therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, bore witness. They were there as well. They saw the sign. They wanted to see another sign. They were excited, but little spiritual understanding. Not all from this crowd, but many of them would turn against Christ very, very shortly. Quickly, there's a second response in John chapter 12, not too much better, but it's the response of the disciples, and the disciples had incomplete understanding. They knew more, but they didn't understand it all either. And John, it's kind of funny in the sense, John's writing about himself as well. He's including himself here. It says, his disciples, verse 16, did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Did the disciples know that Jesus was the Messiah? Did they know that? What was Peter's great confession? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They knew intellectually that he was the Messiah, and then they'll go and deny him and run away. So they know, but they don't know. They believed that Jesus was actually the king in David's line, but they didn't understand, it says here, until Jesus is glorified. And so they did not appreciate the event of Palm Sunday. And later on, after the resurrection, after the 40 days, after the ascension, and the Holy Spirit was given to him, they would have greater insight. But they sort of missed the event as well. And then there's a third response in John chapter 12, and that's the response of the Pharisees, and we want to call this antagonistic rejection. They absolutely hated the Lord Jesus. They hated him. John 12, 19, the Pharisees, and they were in the crowd, heard and said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." That's an exaggeration. The whole world wasn't going after him. The crowds weren't as big as sometimes we think. These Pharisees are worried. What were they worried about, by the way? What were they worried about? They were worried
about losing their following.
I thought you said losing money. They're losing about, yeah, they're losing about the following. What else?
Losing their position because God himself is on the planet now.
You're right, Edgar.
He doesn't need them.
He doesn't need them. They're afraid of losing their position and power. They're afraid of Rome. All right. They're afraid of Rome. They should have welcomed Jesus, and they should have welcomed him with open arms. Go back a couple of chapters to chapter 5, because I'm reading a book by Michael Reeves, just came in on Pharisees, and he makes a big case out of John 5, a couple verses here that might apply directly to us at times. Bible churches, people who love the Word of God. By the way, did the Pharisees love the Word of God? Yes or no? They loved the Word of God. They loved their tradition more, all right? They added to the Word of God, and their tradition became more powerful, but they loved the Bible. They really did. And Jesus is going to confront them in John chapter 5, verse 39, and he says this. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." If you understand the whole Old Testament, ultimately it points to who? The Lord Jesus Christ, from Genesis 1 to the end of Malachi. It's Christocentric. And Jesus said that, you know, you think because you have the Scriptures, because you think you have Moses, you think because you have the law, you're in. And Jesus said, "You're not willing," verse 40, "to come to me that you may have eternal life." You can have the Bible. We can have the Bible and not have Jesus. You could know the Bible and not know Jesus. There was a time in England when, rather than playing golf, guys would get together and discuss theology. It was a hobby. They knew their theology inside out. They didn't know Jesus, but they knew their theology. Go down to verse 46 and 47. I mean, this ought to scare you a little bit. It ought to scare us, because you can know all the right things and go to the right churches and be brought up in the right home and miss it. All right? Jesus said, "If you believe Moses," which they said they did. They said he had the Old Testament Scriptures. They were always quoting Moses at him and adding to Moses' words. "If you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me." But Jesus said, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" What's the warning? Well, there's a lot of warnings here. But the warning here is it's possible to be very, very close and miss the whole thing. Miss the whole thing. And I say this to myself because I'm going through this book by Dr. Reeves. You know, we've got to be careful with our Bible reading, because sometimes we read our Bible reading as a good habit. And it is a great habit, is it not? Sometimes we read our Bible reading just to check it off, all right? I do a lot of things just to check it off. But our Bible reading, our study of God's Word, is supposed to give us a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus. And if you miss that, you miss everything. Be careful here. Be careful. The very ones, as I said, who should have welcomed Jesus with open arms, celebrated, missed him. Missed him. There's one more response to Palm Sunday in Luke chapter 19. I'll give you a moment to find Luke 19, okay? I'll give you a moment. Luke 19. Dr. Luke records for us the response of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the midst of a joyful crowd was not fazed by the loud hosannas. He was not excited at all. He was the opposite of excited. He was major, major discouraged. And this is an interesting passage, because this is the Son of God we're talking about. This is the creator of the universe. But still, I want to remind you of his response. And if you're looking at the notes, it's on Roman 2, the one response of the coming king. Luke 19. And I want to begin with verse 39 and read through verse 44. Verse 39 said, "Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, called to Jesus. He said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, what would happen? The stones, the rocks would immediately cry out." Then Luke records for us, "Now as Jesus drew near, as he was coming down into the city, he saw the city, and what's it say? He wept." It's not the weeping at Lazarus' tomb. It's loud sobbing. It's lamenting. It's wailing. And I read, this is the Son of God, who knows the end from the beginning, who destined the end from the beginning, who knows everything inside out, sustains everything. We find Jesus weeping, saying this, "If you had known even you, especially in this your day that Daniel predicted, the thing that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." They've missed it. They've missed it. The very event prophesied by Scripture, pointed to by many Old Testament prophets, right before their eyes, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, they're missing it. And it's not like, "Well, I'll give you another chance next week." Look what it says. Verse 43. It's irreparable damage. Irreparable damage. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you on every side." And by the way, when did this happen? By 70 AD, Jerusalem's destroyed. "They will level you and your children within you and to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? Because you missed it. You did not know the time of your visitation. They had the opportunity. They have the Word of God. They had the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, writing it down in front of them, and they rejected him. Disaster would follow. What are some lessons here? What are some lessons? Well, just a couple before we go to the Lord's table this morning. They had a choice. You have a choice. And the choice is either peace or judgment. Peace or judgment. By rejecting the Prince of Peace, they chose judgment. If you reject Jesus now, there will be judgment. Eternal judgment. Their rejection of God's word, as seen the way the religious leaders handled the word of God, had irreparable consequences. And I want to say this here. When we reject God's word as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we may not lose our salvation because that is eternally secure, but we can bring upon ourselves what theologians call the temporal wrath of God, God's judgment on us as believers. And then John 1:8, goodness, we'll leave you with good news because it is good news. John 1, verse 12, still says, and the message is open today, "But as many as received him," that's Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." People still have a chance, don't they? People still have a chance. And it's our responsibility to tell them. That's why we're excited about Dennis and his family going up to Alaska. Because they're going to reach people through Kingdom Air that have not heard the gospel, particularly children and adults, to tell them they have a chance. They have a choice. We want to do that here in York County, wherever we are. Let people know that they have a chance right now. They have an opportunity to trust Christ and experience eternal life before God's judgment comes. We don't know how long. I'm still shaken over that Nashville shooting. Are you bothered by that? Does that motivate you to get a little busier for the kingdom? You never know. You never know. My wife teaches downtown with a school with less security around it. You just never know. You never know. Let's bow this morning. Let's bow this morning. You may be here, and you've never placed your faith in Christ. I want to encourage you this morning. I want to plead with you this morning. Before you leave, I want to encourage you to abandon whatever you're holding on to get you forgiveness or a relationship with God or forgiveness of sin or a place in heaven. Nothing we can do will help. And I want to encourage you, beg you to trust Christ, to receive the free gift of everlasting life by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just believe in your heart that when Christ died on that cross, he died for you, offering you forgiveness, eternal life, heaven, by simply trusting him. That's it. That's it. No strings attached. You'll have everlasting life. Please, please do that while you have the opportunity. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the free gift of everlasting life. Thank you for the opportunity to remind ourselves through the Lord's table of what you did for us in sending your Son to die for our sin, offering us salvation. And Father, may we be motivated, looking at the condition of our county, our world, to tell people before it's too late. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for making us your children. In Jesus' name, amen.